So we're going to read together again from Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with the 11th verse. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcised, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated at this time. As always, it's a joy to be with you and to read God's word as he's given to us so many years ago, but also in a way that is still relevant to us today, a way that still speaks to us today. And I look forward to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, as we look at our unified identity before Christ. But before we do, I know it's a family Sunday, and I know it's summer, and so I'm sure that the kids in the room would want to think of nothing less than summer homework, summer study. But whenever I was in school, whenever I was especially in elementary school, my English teachers, without fail, would send us home with a big packet, a big list of words that we had to know, and we had to be able to spell, and we had to be able to define for the first or second day of school. And I would always call those teachers evil. And as things have come around, I'm going to do the same now. But good news that there will be no test. I'm not going to test you on the definition. There's only one term. So good news on that front. It's not a packet of words that you need to define, but it is something that will help us as we think of the way we've been reconciled, as we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, and that is the word cruciform. So cruciform is an adjective, again, very technical, I know, having the shape of a cross is the definition. And so the reason I'm bringing this up is because the way that people describe our gospel message of reconciliation in Ephesians chapter 2, the way that it is described is cruciform. We are reconciled in the shape of the cross. Not just by the cross, but we're reconciled vertically and horizontally. You've heard Mark talk about this. We've heard Mark talk about this, saying that we are reconciled both vertically and horizontally between God and man and between us and other people. So in this context, in Ephesians chapter 2, as you heard read just a few minutes ago, the dividing wall between the two that is being reconciled is the horizontal reconciliation between Jew and Gentile. So as we are looking at this passage, as we are thinking through Ephesians chapter 2, last week in verses 1 through 10, we talked about this vertical reconciliation between God and man. We read that we were dead in our transgressions and sins, but God, because he was rich in mercy and because of his great love for us, made us alive together with Christ. So now, in all the ways that we were dead, we are now alive. And today, as we read the second half of this chapter, Paul shifts our attention from this vertical reconciliation to horizontal, as he looks at this divide, this hostility that existed in his time between Jew and Gentile, between those who were insiders and those who were outsiders. So I want us, as we look at this passage, to see three things. And there will be notes in your bulletin if you want to fill them out and follow along. But there will be three things that we want to see from this passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. And first, we want to see the exclusion of the Gentiles. So if you remember last week, if you were here last week or watched online, you'll remember that we started with the bad news. Paul decided to organize his passage like this by beginning with three verses of bad news, of where you were, where I was, where we were together before God. Dead in our trespasses and sins, dead in our disobedience toward God, deserving of wrath. He gave us the bad news before moving on to the good news. And so as he is writing now, not about our status before God, but our status as Gentiles to those around us, those who would consider themselves God's people, as they called themselves the circumcision. He speaks of the way that we were foreigners, that we were alienated. So we see our background of bad news. And as we read this, I know there is temptation to say that, well, we are the insiders. Now we know the end of the story. We know where we're going. We know where we're headed. So it's not really that important to remember this bad news. But I think we will understand this passage more. We will feel the weight of it more if we take some time to consider the situation that Paul was writing to. Remember, this was a circular letter. This is a letter that was passed around what we now think of as Turkey, but in their time was just a collection of towns and cities, a place in Western Asia where people would consider themselves Gentiles. They would know of themselves not as Jews, not as the insiders, but as the outsiders. And so we remember that we too, like them, are Gentiles by birth. Unless there's something that I don't know about you, and if this is true of you, that you are of Jewish descent, let me know. If you can trace your lineage back to the tribes of Israel, it doesn't really change how you approach this passage, but it is cool, and I want to know, so let me know. But remember that for the most of us, myself, and I would assume all of us, we are not descended by birth from the 12 tribes of Israel. So what is written in this passage would be true of us. The fact that we are foreigners and exiles, that we are aliens to the people of God, would be true of us. So when Paul is writing this, it is relevant to us as well. And so as we read this, put yourselves in the shoes of those who would be in first century Turkey, those who would be outsiders, those who would not be welcome into the temple in Jerusalem. Feel the weight of this passage as we look through it. And I want us to see and feel the isolation that we read about in verse 12. Remember, at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, and without God in the world. So we see that the people of God, or the people who were Gentiles, those who were experiencing and following Christ but were not the people of God, if they had visited Jerusalem, if they had interactions with the Jewish people, those who considered themselves the circumcision, those who distanced themselves from the Gentiles, they would feel the weight of separation and isolation. See, first, that the natural state of the Gentiles is that you are separate from Christ. So again, we think back to the first three verses. We're told those who are separate from Christ are under the just wrath of God. There is the reality for them in their natural state of spiritual separation from God. See, the Jewish people could at least have false hope, have think of themselves as accepted by God by their lineage. But for Gentile non-believers, there was no hope in Christ because there was no lineage before God. They were separate from Christ spiritually, and they were excluded from citizenship in Israel. So not just were Gentiles separate spiritually, but they were also separate politically. They were not by birth, by flesh, by body, by lineage, the people of God. They were not Israelites, they were not Jews, but they were politically separate. So they didn't have access to hear about the Messiah who was coming. They didn't have access to see the work of Jesus. They were excluded from Israel. And then finally, they were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. Again, this leads into them not having hope in the world. Because not only did they not know God, they didn't have access to hear about God. They didn't have access to go and to find churches or to find synagogues or temples and hear about this God who has given the promise of covenants. So they were separated completely, isolated completely, spiritually, politically, socio-religiously. And what does this isolation lead to? It leads to them having no hope and no God in the world. I think we have a sense that this is not where it was meant to be. So how did it get to this point? How did it get to the point that the nations did not have access to God? I think to understand this, we have to go back near the beginning, back looking at the story of Israel, seeing the beginning of Israel's history in the person of Abraham. And if you're familiar with the book of Genesis, you know of Abraham as the first one in the nation of Israel that God makes a promise to. See, God had already made promises, more general promises to people, figureheads like Adam and Noah, promising blessing, promising presence, promising redemption from himself. But this is the first promise that is specific to the people of Israel. Abraham is called out from his worship of many gods. He is called out from his people, and God tells him to go to a different place, the place that he will lead him to. And then he gives him a promise, a covenant. A promise between God and man. And part of this covenant we read in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God finishes this covenant by saying, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. See, the covenant of Abraham was not just that he would have many descendants, more than the stars in the sky. It wouldn't just be that there would be a place for them to live. There would be boundaries for them. There would be protection over them. But the ultimate purpose of this blessing to them, the ultimate purpose of Abraham having many sons, would be that the nations would be blessed through them. This is God's purpose for Israel, was that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And then as you continue on in the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of the law, we're told about the ways that Israel should treat the foreigners, those that would want to come and worship God, those who would want to be grafted in and brought into the people of Israel, that there would be a way for the nations, for the foreigner, the sojourner among you, to come in and to be a part and to have access to the God of Israel. And this works sometimes. We know the stories like Rahab and like Ruth, these people who decide that I will forsake my people, my identity, and I will follow your God. I will be a part of your people. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And they're brought into Israel. And by this, the nations are blessed through Israel. So they did some things right. But the problem is that they continually pulled themselves inward. They continually turned to themselves. They received the promises of God. They received the blessing of God, but they didn't spread that blessing to the nations. They didn't share the blessing that they had. And so in this, Israel was unfaithful with what they had by shutting out those that they considered outsiders. And we see this story again and again and again in the Old Testament to this point. Now, not only has Israel locked out those who are outsiders, but they've actually started to fight amongst themselves. And if you know the story, the history of Israel, you know that the northern and southern kingdoms separated soon after King David's reign. And in this time, those 10 northern tribes split off from the southern tribes, and so they were considered not part of the people of God anymore. But by this point, by the time of Jesus, we even are told that the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other to the point that they wouldn't even cross through each other's territory. This used to be Israel. I don't know if you made that connection, but Samaria was the capital of what was the northern kingdom of Israel. These are Israelites hating other Israelites who hate the outsiders. You see how they've turned inside. And so the blessing that was meant to go to the nations is no longer for the nations, not even for the 10 northern tribes. There was hostility between what would be the people of God and everyone else. Feel the weight of that. Feel the weight of that attitude from Israel, the people of the true God, the one true God, saying to the world, saying to those who so desperately needed the love and grace and mercy of God, saying that you are not enough like me to be welcomed in. You haven't done the things I've done. You haven't lived and been born from the people I've been born from. You are not enough like me to follow my God. This was the attitude of Israel. So much so that Paul describes it as a dividing wall of hostility. Now, this is abstract for us. You know, you have a picture in your mind of this wall that runs between Jews and Gentiles, but for them, this was a very real thing. When Paul was writing his letter, whenever he was writing to the Ephesians and to the other churches in modern-day Turkey, this dividing wall of hostility was something that he had seen with his own eyes. He wrote it before 70 AD, the time when the temple was torn down. And so whenever Paul was writing this letter, at that exact time, there was still standing a physical wall of hostility. So they knew what he was talking about. They knew what he meant. They had experienced, if they had been to Jerusalem and tried to worship God at the temple, they knew exactly what Paul was talking about, this dividing wall of hostility. So I tried to find a diagram of the temple, and I don't have one. I wasn't able to find one that was visible on the screen. It was way too small to be seen. But if you can imagine just a big box that is an overhead view of the temple, at the very outside, the very edges of the temple was called the court of the Gentiles. This was the outer edge. And then there was a gate and this wall that is the dividing wall of hostility. And then past that, you had the court of the women, and then the court of Israel, and then the court of the priests, where the sacrifices would take place. And then to get inside the temple, you didn't just have to be a priest, but you had to be one of Aaron's descendants, one of the higher priests of Israel. And then inside what is called the Holy of Holies, the most innermost part of the temple, only one person could go. Only the high priest could go one day of the year. And so you see, as you progress further into the temple, more and more people are excluded. And so if you were a Gentile, you were an outsider, you were seen as only being welcomed to this outer section, this outer court. You weren't welcomed in, you weren't even welcomed past this dividing wall. But instead, around all of the entrances, all of the gates into the inner courts, the court of the women, the court of the Israelites, the court of the priests, was a tablet like this. These have been found all throughout the old Temple Mount. Written in the languages of the people, written in different languages, telling foreigners, stay out. I can't read this, but I'm told this says, and I trust that it says, no foreigner is allowed past this point on penalty of death. This was written on the temple to keep foreigners out. No foreigner is welcomed past this line, past this outer court, on penalty of death. I wonder how that strikes you. I wonder how that would strike you if you were walking, if you were excited to follow God, the God of Israel, and you saw that sign. That sign that said that you are not welcome past this point to the penalty of death. I know how I feel when I hear that. I feel a little bit of that righteous indignation, that sense of this isn't right. This isn't how it's meant to be. This isn't God's plan. And I think that's a good feeling. I mean, imagine if we did that here. Imagine if we set up our welcome team at the entrance and they checked your eye color, something you couldn't change. And if you had brown eyes, you had to stay out in the lobby. You weren't even allowed in to see what is going on in here. You could see through a screen, but you couldn't see in person. If you had green eyes, you had to stay in the overflow. You know, you were a little bit closer. You were welcome to at least have visual sight of what's going on in here, but you weren't welcome to step any further in. But if you have blue eyes, if you're one of the special ones, of course, nothing that you can change on your own, but if you're one of the special ones, you can come in, you can experience the fullness of the service, you can experience being in the room and encouraging one another in the most close way. And then imagine if you're one of the brown-eyed people sitting out in the lobby and you try to come in and someone standing at the door says, hey, if you go any further, I'm going to kill you. How do you think that would go? And what do you think would happen? I imagine if we let this play out and for some reason we kept coming back, the people who were brown-eyed and green-eyed would think of themselves more as second rate. They would start wondering, am I even welcome here at all? And the people with the blue eyes who are sitting in here would probably feel really good about themselves and probably stop interacting with anyone who doesn't have blue eyes. And of course, we probably wouldn't see any of this play out because I wouldn't come back, and I'm sure you probably wouldn't either. But this is the reality that they had, is that you were told when you went to the temple, you can go this far, and if you try to go any further, we will kill you. And feel the weight of that. So we see the exclusion of the Gentiles. We see the weight of being isolated from God. And using that as the background, let's see the way that Christ brings peace. See the peace of Christ as it's described in verses 14 to 18. Four times this word is repeated in this passage, that Jesus himself is our peace, and he brings peace to us where hostility once was. So now I want to see just briefly three ways that Jesus brings peace in these verses. First, he brings peace by destroying this dividing wall of hostility. Like I said, physically that wall still existed at the time that Paul wrote it, but that wall was obsolete. That wall no longer mattered because Jesus had destroyed that wall spiritually. If you read the Gospels, if you read the story of the death of Christ, we're told in Luke that at the time Jesus died, the curtain to the temple was torn in two. The curtain of the temple was torn. And that wasn't between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Israelites. That wasn't at the outside of the temple, but that was the curtain that kept people separate from the Holy of Holies, the most innermost part of the temple. Whenever Jesus came and he died, he didn't just welcome in the outsiders to the outer courts, but he welcomed all people into the Holy of Holies. He himself tore down every wall of hostility that would keep us from God. See, Jesus' welcome is a radical welcome where he destroyed that dividing wall of hostility so that all people of all births, men and women, Jew and Gentile, adult and child alike, are welcomed into the presence of God, who are no longer held back and kept away and divided by a wall of hostility under the threat of death, but instead the radical welcome of Jesus brought all people in. How did he do that? Well, verse 15 tells us that he did this by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. So whenever we read about the law, whenever you read those first few books of the Bible, there are a lot of things that God tells us about who he is and how we should follow him morally. But he also tells us about the ceremonies, about those things that he gave to Israel to make them distinct. And all of them pointed forward to what he would do when he came. Think of the Passover. If you're familiar with the story of the Passover, it happened whenever Israel was taken captive by Egypt and enslaved there. And God called them out. And he said, I will show my power over Egypt. And I will bring plagues upon Egypt so that they may know that I alone am the Lord your God. I alone am God. And so he brought plagues and he said, so that I can protect my people, What you need to do is you need to spread the blood of an unblemished lamb that you have slain. And you need to put it on your doorpost, and you need to show that you are my people. And you are to do this continually to remember that I am your God who saved you and brought you out of Egypt. And see, what he did in this is he pointed forward to the fact that one day there would be a perfect lamb sent from him that we know as Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of Israel. So this Passover pointed forward to Jesus. And so whenever Jesus died on the cross, he fulfilled the Passover ceremony. He set aside in his flesh this ceremonial law. And so what Paul is saying is that Jesus did this so that he would be the fulfillment of the law. So it's no longer the law that we focus on to bring us into right relationship with God, but instead it is Jesus. It is faith in his name, is all the things that we talked about last week. In faith, we have been saved by grace, and this is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God because he came. He destroyed the wall. He is our peace. Where the law could not bring peace and where the law brought hostility, Jesus brings peace. And so the result of that is that any person who has faith, regardless of any other circumstance in their life, anyone who has true believing faith that causes them to turn from their sins to Christ is united by that faith. Because if we are all looking together at Jesus, if we're all looking in the same direction, we are united as a people. So Jesus broke down this dividing wall of hostility, but he also creates a unified humanity. Remember the context of this. Remember verse 11, that the Jews considered the Gentiles to be less than. You know, they're welcome. They can be here on the outsides, but they can't really come in. They're not really one of us. And people's identity was based on their upbringing, based on who they are in their flesh. So for Jews, their identity was found in their circumcision. It was found in the way that they identified themselves as one of the sons of Abraham. And so for anyone that was not a part of this, you're an outsider. You're second rate. And what Jesus did whenever he broke down this dividing wall of hostility is he didn't just invite Gentiles in, but he created a new humanity. A new unified people that is not just Jews plus, but it is a whole new group. His purpose was to create in himself, verse 15 says, one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And then it goes on in verse 16, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. So our identity changes. It's not just, I've been welcomed into this people group, but I am a part of a new humanity, a new identity. So now our identity is not just in who we are in the flesh, but that we are Christians. That is the most important thing about you. That is the one thing that unites you to every true believer. You are a Christian. So whenever someone asks you, who are you? Tell me a bit about yourself. I wonder what I am statement would come out of your mouth first. You know, there are a lot of true things that describe us, a lot of ways that we can describe ourselves. Well, I am an American. I'm a Pittsburgher. I am a pastor. I am a Steelers fan. You know, there are a lot of true things that describe us, but the most important thing, the thing that is most central to your identity as part of this new humanity is not that you are a Steelers fan, it is not that you are American, it is not the work that you do, but it is that you are a Christian. Because Jesus, by bringing peace, has made you into a new creation. The old is gone, we are told, and the new has come. Praise God that he has made us a new humanity and brought peace. And then finally, he brings peace by preaching this peace to Jews and Gentiles alike. Verses 17 and 18. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So what is this peace that he preached? Well, quite simply, it's verses 1 through 10. It's a recognition of the sinfulness of man, of the mercy of God and salvation by faith, by grace through faith in Christ. This peace is the gospel message of Christ, and whenever Jesus came, he preached it to both Jews and Gentiles alike. We're told in this passage he preached it first to those who were far, those like the Samaritan woman in John 4, those who think that they're out, those who recognize that there is a Jewish people, there is a temple in Jerusalem, and I am not welcome there, those that know they're outsiders, who are aware of their status. But he also came, and he preached it to those who were near, to those who thought they were in. He didn't just preach to the outsider, but he preached also to those who were religious and thought that their religion would get them into heaven. See, there is no one who is naturally born a Christian. There is no one who is naturally saved. But all people need the message of peace. Whether they've been coming to church since they were in diapers or whether they're stepping into church for the first time this morning, every single one of us needs this message of faith. And why this is important to us and how this unifies us and brings us peace is we recognize our identity. We recognize where our identity comes from. Our playing field is level because none of us were born Christians. None of us get to say, oh, I guess you can come along too, but those of us who've been here for 5 or 10 or 15 years or have been following God since we were toddlers, we're the real Christians. We're the ones who have the power, have the status, but instead, all people need peace, and so the playing field is level. And this affects the way that we think about ourselves, and even more than that, it affects the way we think about the gospel that we share. See, I think it's a really easy temptation to think of the gospel as, oh, I have something that made me good, and now I'm good and you're bad, so I'm going to give this message to you so that now you can be good like I'm good. And see how we elevate ourselves above the people we're talking to whenever we talk like that? But instead, what evangelism is not us elevating ourselves, but us recognizing where we are. One pastor from a few hundred years ago said it like this: evangelism is like one hungry beggar telling another hungry beggar where there is bread. I'll read that again. Evangelism is like one hungry beggar telling another hungry beggar where there is bread. See, when this happens, it's not about one person who's rich saying, oh, you can go help yourself to some food and you can thank me for it. But instead, it's two people who are low, two people who are afflicted, two people who would be considered outsiders. And the glory is not in the beggar telling another beggar anything, but it's in the fact that there is bread, there is salvation, there is healing. It's not about what we say, but it's about the true message that we have, the message of healing, the message of hope, the message of God. And so if you're sharing the message of peace that we talk about every Sunday, and I hope that you are, I would hope from this passage we remember again that we, when we go out into the world to share this message, are not conquering saviors, but we are humble beggars who are just telling other beggars where to find bread. Recognizing the peace of Christ that has come to all people who are found in him. So as we've seen the way that Jesus has brought peace, we see the exclusion of the Gentiles, we see the peace of Christ, and then finally, verses 19 to 22, we see the result of this is the church that he's building. In this next sentence, verse 19, it says that consequently you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. So remember from verses 12 that we saw that the Gentiles were naturally excluded from the people of Israel. There was hostility between the two of them. The identities were fundamentally different. And so there was separation and hostility. But we're told that now those who were foreigners and strangers, those who were exiles away from the people of God, are not just citizens with God, but they are members of his household. Their identity has shifted. Their status is raised. They are elevated, not just to being part of the people of God, but they are part of the household of God. They are close to God. They are with him. So spiritually, we are all spiritual citizens of God's holy nation. And our spiritual blessing is this, that we are members of the household of God. And this is our identity, not just so that we can be scattered and have a new identity ourselves, but it is that so we can be brought together. We are an assembled people. We are a church, an assembly of those who have been called out by God. And Jesus tells us through the writing of Paul in this passage how he wants his church to be organized. Verses 20 and 21 give us three marks for a true church. Three marks for those who are assembled under the banner of Christ, who are part of the household of God together, assembled, that is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So the first mark of the church is that the church is built on the Bible. See, these different words, these different offices are often used as shorthand for scriptures. You'll see sometimes whenever Jesus is talking about the Old Testament, he'll talk about the law and the prophets pointing to him. And he's not just saying that there is a law that points to him and there is a person that is speaking that points to him, but he's using that as a different way of speaking of the Bible, of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And in the same way, the early church would know that whenever he's talking about the apostles, he's talking about those new scriptures, the letters that are coming, even Ephesians itself, speaking of the word of God, speaking of the Bible. So whenever he says that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, he's saying that we are built on the word of God, that God speaks to us through his word, the Old and the New Testament, both authoritative for us. We are a biblical people when we are assembled as the people of God. Built on this foundation, built on God's word. But more than that, we are Christ-focused. We see that Jesus is the cornerstone. With Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, we assemble ourselves. So whenever you look most clearly, most deeply at a church to evaluate if it's a true church or not, does it speak of, does it worship the true Jesus? Is the Jesus it talks about the real Jesus, the divine God-man, the one who came and is the only way for salvation, the one who is God in the flesh among us? Is this the Jesus they speak of? Is this the Jesus they worship? Are they Christ-focused? If they are, that is a mark of a true church, a biblical, God-honoring church. And then finally, is the church holy? In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. After Jesus was raised from the dead, after Jesus came back and brought his disciples back together, he gave them what we call the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. And he gives three commands as people go to build his church. He says, go to the nations. And as you are going, baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So what he's saying there is tell them about the Lord. Bring them to a point of being converted. And then bring them into the family. Baptism is used as a sign of the change from death to life in Christ. So go and make converts, make disciples of all nations, and teach them all that I have commanded you to teach. So God doesn't just want a church of people who are baptized and nothing else was done, but he wants a holy people, those whose lives are marked by obedience to Christ. Not that they would be perfect, not that they would always be right models of what God calls us to, but people whose lives are defined by the work of God in them. And these are the three marks he gives to a church. the three ways that we can know a true church. Know those who we are unified to. Are they biblical? Do they believe in the Bible? Do they trust in the Word of God that is written in the Old and New Testaments? Are they Christ-focused? Do they believe in Jesus as the chief cornerstone? Do they follow him alone as the only means of salvation? And do they pursue him in holiness? Do they seek to live in obedience to the commands of Jesus that he has given to us through his word? If these are true, even if we disagree with them on every other point, they are united to us in Christ. So may this be a reminder to us that the most important thing about our church are the things that it shares in common with all true churches. The most important things about us are not that we are distinctively Alliance, not that we distinctively hold to a fourfold gospel, not that we are distinctly Baptist and that we baptize believers, that we believe that baptism is reserved for those who have given a profession of faith and have trusted in Christ themselves. It is not any of those secondary things, but it is simply that we believe in Christ, that we trust in his word, things that we hold in common with all other true churches. And I wondered, what would it look like if we partnered and loved with true churches? If it wasn't as much about, oh, what is the church that is most like me? But is this a group of people that is truly following God, and how can I love them, and how can I partner with them? I wonder what the world would see if it saw churches that were distinctive. You know, churches that had their beliefs, had their convictions, but still loved across denominational lines. I think a beautiful picture of the love of Christ in the world, a beautiful witness in the world to the work of Christ, is when people that would never go to church together, would never stand together on a Sunday morning and affirm the same things, that would have wildly different beliefs on the way that you do church, recognized that we all follow the same Christ, that we all believe in the same word of God, even though we might interpret it differently, even though we might apply it differently. If we trusted in this unifying work of Christ and we said, we want to be a unified people. I wonder what the world would look like if we partnered with churches, healthy, true churches, that we might never become members of. I wonder what the world would see. Finally, we see, as we wrap up, verse 22, the end of the church. The end to which the church was formed, the goal of the church, is to be the dwelling place of God. See, whenever we read the end of the Bible, we read the last few chapters, we're told of a new creation that will come. A creation in which we dwell with God. Hear what the Apostle John saw in his vision of this new creation. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Do you hear the difference there? Where there's no longer a temple with barriers and hostility, but the people of God will dwell together in the flesh with God himself, in glorified bodies, unified together. I hope this is an image that we long for, because it is what we are assembled for, it is what we are made for. So I want to finish this morning just by reading Revelation chapter 5 together, as we see another picture of a unified body before the Lord. So as we're going to be reading an extended period or an extended passage of scripture, I'd ask you to stand if you're able and turn with me to Revelation chapter 5, and then the team's going to come up and we're going to sing our closing song. So let's read together. Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. So God, we worship you now. The Lamb who was slain to redeem for himself a people of every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. The Lamb who laid down his life to unify those of us who were divided by a wall of hostility. Those of us who were far from your presence have been brought near through Christ. So, Lord, we come to you on behalf of those who do not yet know you, those who are still far off, those who are in far away places. Lord, we seek for your gospel of peace to go to them. Lord, raise up workers for the field. Lord, use us as workers in this field that you've placed us in our city, in our town, among those who are not yet found. Lord, unify us to them through faith in you. Unify us to those churches that we might not ever go to, but we love because you love. Lord, be our peace. Lord, share your peace through us now and forevermore, we pray. In your name, amen.